Now, for those that are not disciples yet, you know, but at least care enough to come to church, expose themselves to the word, teaching may not always benefit. You know, they might even say, oh, heard that before. They won't say, not doing it, but that's that's the unspoken response. I heard it, but not doing it. Wasn't doing it before, not doing it now either. That's what the old sin nature is saying. Hopefully their new nature is saying, hush, let's believe God to do this. But for those that are not yet disciples, and you know, people just got saved yesterday, or for whatever reason, they're not disciples yet, God is drawing them in to become disciples. Preaching is needed. Now, disciples appreciate preaching because we're already doing it. Yes, everybody loves a pep rally, some rah-rah, some excitement. Yeah, that's good. Disciples don't need it, but disciples enjoy it. But for those that aren't yet disciples, preaching brings the information with passion, with what God thinks about it. Not just the information, but the information with a delivery system that has power. And so you bring in the wood, but you're bringing the flamethrower too. And you know, yeah, I'll load this wood on and I'll light it up for you. You need a little help here. And so that's where preaching helps us. When we're a little bit dried up, you know, need some help with our motivation, preaching. Preaching stirs the heart. It gives us not just what to believe, but why to believe it, a motivation to believe it, because it is the word of God and how God feels about it. And that's the difference between teaching and preaching. Both are needed. Both are helpful. Last Sunday, we went into agape love, and we defined it as distinct and different from all the other love that God allows us. The family love, the marriage love, eros, storge, the friendship love, phileo, and we focused on agape love. And that was the whole theme of the conference. Tonight, this morning's message is love is the more excellent way. That was the theme of the conference. And one of the things we're going to glean from two pastors in particular. The first one, and brother's going to come on up and read from a portion in Luke. And so this is from Pastor Mihail, who pastors a church in Brașov, Romania. And he always has a sweet portion. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard him scream. I'm sure he has, but I've not heard it. I've not been in his church. I long to be in his church in Brașov, and I'll probably end up teaching there if I go there as well. I've had many, many invitations. As a matter of fact, maybe this March, if we go to Warsaw, maybe we'll go to Brașov and or Lithuania. But anyway, so if you're interested in that, let me know. He brought a portion, and he brought an application of the parable of the unjust steward. Now, an application is different. We've been taught that all Scripture has, you know, an interpretation. What did the Holy Spirit intend? What was he communicated when he breathed the Word of God through the prophet or the priest or the apostle? What was God's intention? What is he communicating? There's only one interpretation. Often people get it wrong. They get it messed up, but there's one true interpretation, and we're instructed to rightly divide the word of God. Get to the real, what was God saying, you know, and peel away whatever we need to peel away to get a proper understanding. One interpretation. We're also taught there are many applications of the word of God, and as long as we hold true to the interpretation, there are applications that are very beneficial to us. And so every word of God is pure. Every word of God is profitable for doctrine and reproof. Sometimes it takes some, I guess you would say, some understanding of the symbolism and things we can teach things by symbols. Anyways, Pastor Mihail brought, I think, the best application of this parable. So if you want to come on up and read from Luke's gospel, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke's gospel, the 16th chapter. Now he read down to verse 8 and then he stopped and he preached the message. But today we're going to read from Luke 16 from verse 1 all the way to verse 13. Because I'm going to just briefly touch on the interpretation, but then I want to give his application as well.
All right, thank you. Praise God. Luke 16. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master has taken the stewardship away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began to say to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly, write 50. And then he said to the other, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than to the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. And when it fails, that you may receive, that they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Thank you. Well read. Appreciate it. Thanks for reading. So the reason I had him read the whole portion is so we can quickly just get to the interpretation, because what Jesus is teaching here is the proper use of money, which he calls the mammon of unrighteousness. And actually, the money we carry, some have said that it's like really dirty, all this stuff in your wallet or your purse, that, you know, it's been through many hands, there's germs all over it. And someone said there's traces of cocaine on most of the dollar bills. Oh, we have a banker here nodding her head. I guess there's a lot of cocaine addicts out there using them. Anyways, now, if you really want to get it out of your wallet, the mission offering will be later. But let's have some fun with it. Now, what Jesus is teaching is that because people get funny about money, and people that are too attached to money, it blocks them in their walk with God, and it skews their thinking, so they don't really get the message, and they don't really learn the right priorities. And so he's teaching here. Do you remember the first time you read this parable? Maybe I don't remember the first time, but I remember reading and thinking, what is he saying? The master is praising the steward. First of all, he's ready to fire him, and then the guy does more damage, and he commends him. It's like, what is that all about? Well, the point with the parable is there's one main point. And Jesus is not teaching to be a bad steward here, obviously. That's not the point. The point is, he said, you are actually shrewd. You made use of the unrighteous mammon in such a way that benefited you for the future. And a byproduct is other people got blessed as well. Their debts got reduced. And what Jesus is teaching is the money that he entrusts us with, to be good stewards of it, do the right thing, which means precisely use it for eternal purposes. Obviously, we have to take care of our day-to-day bills and our obligations and our responsibilities. And stewardship begins with only making the right obligations and not, you know, not committing to a lot of foolish things that, you know, we can't pay for later or, you know, are sorry that we're paying for later. Stewardship begins with decision making. There are some people that, you know, they don't get God's economy when God in the Old Testament requires the tithe. The tithe began before the law. The tithe began, and I like to say this, very precise statement. Tithing began as a faith response to a blessing. That's exactly where tithing began with Abraham. He got blessed with a victory in warfare. He was already very, very wealthy. He got blessed with a lot more wealth. And he said, I'm giving a tenth, a tithe. Tithe means tenth. And so he responded to the blessing of divine protection, military victory, and lots of loot by giving a tenth to Melchizedek, the king of Salem and the king of righteousness. And then it was continued when Jacob went on his journey, and there was danger, and he was solo, and he was going off to, first of all, flee his brother that wanted to kill him, but also get a wife and get a life. And he's starting off alone, and he makes a promise to God. Everything you give me, I'll give you a tenth. And all he's got is what he, packed in his bags and is walking off with. That's all he's got. But he says, everything you give me, I'll give you a tenth. Now, we don't know. We don't know if Abraham ever gave another tenth after that one to Melchizedek. We don't know if Jacob fulfilled his promise. We believe the best. We trust he did. Then it became the law under Moses. But to understand, if we're going to respond, in whatever way we do respond, in whatever way the Holy Spirit leads us to practice tithes and offerings, for it to be a faith response to a blessing that's already come, or a faith promise to, if you're going to bless me, I'll be a good steward of it, and you'll get at least the tenth. Some get real legalistic about the tithe, and they go into all the tithes of the Old Testament law, and some have come up with a computation of like 33%, like one-third God required. I don't know anybody that practices that, but anyways, I have heard some extreme cases. There are some that are very faithful in their tithes and offerings, but then when it comes to being generous with people, they're like squeaky, you know? They're so tight they squeak. There's others, they're very generous with people, but when it comes to God, they don't get it. They don't understand. There is a divine economy there. Neither one of those is good stewardship. To tithe to the decimal point but then be stingy with people, that's not good stewardship. To be generous with people but not be honest with God, that's not good stewardship. And Jesus was teaching stewardship. But here's the turn. Pastor Mihail took this and applied it to the economy of grace. He took it at not the interpretation, which had to do with money. Jesus was plainly teaching good stewardship. But Pastor Mihail found and saw, and I believe it was an accurate and a proper application of truth here in the economy that goes beyond money and beyond the earthly realm. In Luke 16, he went into this application, that the certain rich man, first of all, it takes accusers. Accusers are here right in the very first verse. An accusation was brought. So this rich man wasn't paying much attention to the stewardship of the steward. Everything was, life was wonderful. I'm rich. I like my steward. Everything's cool. And then somebody comes along and says, hey, the guy is wasteful. He is wasting your goods. And, you know, that brings, I don't know if Pastor Mihail brought this out, but it brings it to my mind. Where do we find that terminology in the Gospels? And who brought the accusation? We find that accusation just before Jesus in the Passion Week, and Mary of Bethany is bringing out the spikenard, over $30,000 worth of perfume, and she's pouring it out on the body of Jesus Christ and wiping, you know, his feet with her hair and the perfume, and the room is filled. And Judas Iscariot comes up with an accusation. He says, well, this was a waste. And then the other disciples, they don't have enough discernment to realize, hey, Why am I going to listen to Judas? Why don't I wait to see what Jesus says about this? They said, yeah, Judas, you're right. This is wasteful, man. That's a lot of perfume on Jesus' body, and that's a waste. And they all chimed in on the son of the devil, the son of perdition's estimation of what Mary was doing, and Jesus shut it down. Beware when people are getting critical and making accusations, because they may not be true. And even if they are true, they need to be made in a brought out in the light for a positive way. And Jesus shut it right down. He said, this is a good thing that she's done. I imagine Judas just squirmed when Jesus said this. And all the others are like, poop, listen to the wrong guy on this one. And Jesus said, she has prepared my body for burial. This is a good thing. This is not a waste. I approve of $32,000 worth of perfume being applied to my body right here, right now in Bethany. This is a good thing. As a matter of fact, it's so good that everywhere the gospel's going to be preached, her name's going to be on it. She's going to get honor for what she just did. It was a sacrifice. It was all she had. It was probably her life savings. She gave it on. And Jesus said, you always have the poor. You want to take care of the poor? Do it. Yes, Jesus isn't against taking care of the poor over and over again. You always can do that. But don't you dare accuse this woman of something that's a waste. This is not a waste. This is proper use of this ointment. So along in this parable, along comes somebody and they accuse the steward saying, this guy is wasting. Now, we don't know. I mean, it's just a parable. It's not a true story. It's a story that could be true. That's what a parable is. So the steward, whether he was doing a decent job, whether he was 100% and getting falsely accused, or whether he was doing an 80% job and there was some merit to the accusation, or whether he was actually really wasteful, you'd think if he was really, really wasteful, the master would have caught on without having somebody else bring an accusation. But as the parable goes, he gets this accusation, and the master says, hey, you're done. You know, give an account. Take inventory, because you're out of here. And the guy's like, oh, my goodness. I had an easy street job. I was doing well, and it's over. What am I going to do now? I got no pension. I got no, you know, job security's out the window. And he comes up with a plan. I'll reduce their debts. And that way, once I'm gone from this house, you know, they'll all feel obligated to me, and I'll have some places to go. I'll have some friends when I'm thrown out of the master's house. I'm going to have some friends. And so this report comes to the master's ears, and he actually commends the servant. And it doesn't make any sense to the natural mind. Why would he commend the servant for reducing the debts? And this is what Pastor Michal brought out. The guy is rich. He's got plenty. And he liked the fact that his debtors were not so indebted to him anymore. He would have forgiven the debt anyways. And he actually liked the fact that the steward reduced the debt. And this is where he brought out the parallel. This is where we come into the picture. We have the opportunity to bring the gospel of grace to people, to let them know their debt is paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they don't have to be in fear that, you know, God is going to swat them with a fly swatter and send them to hell. That there is grace. So we are the messengers of grace. We are the dispensers, if you will, of the grace of God. And that is the case with our Heavenly Father. He is rich. And he wants to forgive so much that he sent his only son to die. And that the steward here actually did the will of his master in reducing the debt. And the truth of the matter is, as we preach the gospel and make people aware of what God has done to forgive their sins and reduce the mentality of their, you know, how in debt they are, but thankful, we're actually being ministers, good stewards of the gospel of grace. And the anointing that was there in the room as he brought this application to the parable. Tremendous sweetness there. And another portion that was brought out was Pastor John Boyce. And unfortunately, I dozed off in the session. Not that I'm not saying that's okay. That's not okay. I went there to hear the message, and he had a good message, and I got some of it. And, you know, part of the whole dynamic of being there is you're staying up late and eating a lot and not exercising at all. And anyways, but my wife got it, so I said, "Hunt, where did he go with that?" I heard the first part, so she. And he hit on the main theme of the more excellent way. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, actually 12:31, the last verse of the 12th chapter. And the fact that the Apostle Paul, and this was brought out on many occasions by many of the speakers, when Paul said, in the second part of verse 31 of chapter 12, he said, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." And then he goes into the 13th chapter, which is the love chapter. And this point was made over and over again, that love can't just be taught. You can't just learn about love by hearing something. Love must be shown. Love must be demonstrated. And love must be experienced. That's how we learn love. And then he goes on to explain what love is and what love isn't. And there's, depending on how you count, 8 things love is not and 8 things love is here. And since we went into this some last week, we'll just jump in at verse 4. We'll just get the 16 things love is and is not. And if we put the name Jesus here in place of love, it all works fine. If you say Jesus suffers long, Jesus is kind, does not envy. Jesus does not parade itself. Jesus is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Pastor Schiavelli did a whole message on the thought life, how important it is to think no evil. Because Satan wants us to think evil of God and all of his children and ourselves. We can't let our thinking be infected with that kind of evil, but to think with God. And but love thinks no evil and does not rejoice in it. As long as we put Jesus' name, everything works fine. If we try and put our own name there, we might hit on a cylinder here and there, depending on how long we've been walking with God. But sooner or later, we're going to bump up against something that says, no, not all the time. And especially on the one is love is not provoked. The truth of the matter is, I don't know as anybody can give. Some take a lot more to provoke them than others. That's true. How much patience we've learned, well, we're all in the learning process. But we've all got our limit because we're human. We have an old sin nature. Long enough, hard enough, you probably can provoke us. We can't, when we're done, when God's done with us, we'll be able to put our own name there. And we'll be able to say, David suffers long. You put your own name there. Is kind. The 8th one, where here it says in the New King James, it says love never fails. I counted that as a love is. Love is not what love is not. Love is unfailing. Love never fails. So 8 things that love is and 8 things that love is not. And Pastor Boyce brought out that in order for love to be demonstrated, in order for love to really be shown and experienced, someone has to die. And if Jesus didn't die for our sins, we wouldn't know a thing about this. But because he did, paid for our sins and with his own life's blood, because Jesus died for us to show us the love of the Father, now we can get to know this. Now we can grow in our understanding. Now we can learn what love is. Because this is what we went into this last week. Love, if you think of a man dying on a cross, that doesn't equate to love in most people's mind. Now, that's only through the revelation of the Spirit of God. As believers, we understand love is Christ dying on a cross for us. But now for us to show love, someone else has got to die. And it's every one of us. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And this brings us back to the whole dynamic of discipleship. For us to really know the love of God, we must understand Christ crucified for us. And we're going to celebrate that in just a few minutes with communion. But for us to show others, it's going to take a death to self. It's going to us being willing to say, okay, God, make me willing to suffer long. Help me to be kind. Help me to think no evil. Help me to bear all things, believe all things. Help me to really love with your love. We're commanded to. We went into that last week. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we can't do that outside of the Holy Spirit enabling us, outside of Jesus Christ living in us and through us. And then we can do it. And Jesus explained it here in John 12, verse 24, 25, and 26, speaking about, first of all, his own death on the cross, and then ours in co-crucifixion and in discipleship. In verse 24, John 12, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And Jesus, of course, is speaking of his own death and burial and his resurrection. And now, how many believers all over and how many in heaven already? Much fruit through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. And in verse 25 and 26, this is where we get the call, invitation to enter into co-crucifixion, to really identify with Jesus Christ, take up our own personal cross, die to self. And when our self life says, no, I want this, I need that, blah, instead we say, what is the will of God? That's what I need. I need to follow Jesus and walk with him. And where he goes, I will follow and trust him for the provision. And that's where if we love our life, say, no, I'm going to hang on to it. I'm not giving that. Instead of, Lord, you want that? It's yours. My life, it's Christ's. You bought it, it's yours. You paid for it, it's yours. I give it freely. Wherever you want me to go, wherever you want me to live, however you want me to die, for that matter. We have brothers and sisters that are going to die today for their faith. And I don't know how many, whether it's going to be 5 or 10 or which countries they're going to be in, but Christians are being martyred every single day. The number is 320-something every month. According to Voice of the Martyrs, I trust their figures. That's what they do. Over 300 believers dying for their faith every single month. You know, we're probably not going to have that. What would you call that? An opportunity? Privilege? Sacrifice? All of the above? Chances are we won't have that. But then again, you never know. But some of our brothers and sisters, we're called to pray for them, remember them, our brothers and sisters that are in bonds. But we have this privilege we do have, this call we have to lay down our lives for one another and for the lost, to love with his love, to say no to the old sin nature, no to our self-life, yes to God, yes to his call, yes to his word, yes to the leading of his spirit. And show love, divine love, give it. I said last week that love gives what is needed. That's one of the things that love does. Whatever is needed, love supplies it. Love gives what is needed. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We needed a savior, and the Father gave it. You can read this for yourself, but I don't want to take the time to expound upon it. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian church that they would have a corporate comprehension of love, that all together they would realize the length, the breadth, the height, the depth. They would have a revelation together in that church in Ephesus. I believe God answered that prayer. Ephesus had first love when Paul wrote that letter to the church at Ephesus. They were on fire with love when he wrote that letter. They lost it in a few short decades, and Jesus rebuked them for it. But that's that love, the fire of God's love, that's what will bring revival in our hearts, in our minds, in our church, and from our church. It's the love of God that is holy, that is pure, that is revealed in His Word and by His Spirit. That's the love that we're called to. We'll close with Hebrews 10. We'll read a few verses of Hebrews 10 to conclude the message here, beginning at verse 19. And again, what Hebrews 10 does, it speaks of how God accomplishes that which the Apostle Paul prayed for the church of Ephesus. How does God do it? How does He light up His children? Beginning at verse 19, the writer, the Holy Spirit, breathes through the writer. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And here in these verses, he's speaking of an entering in, that Jesus has made the way through his own blood, through his death on the cross. Just as the veil was torn that day when he died on the cross, the way to the throne of grace is open. Any one of us, every one of us should go. All of us can go because Jesus made a new and living way through his death on the cross. And for us to then utilize the access that's been given to do it, to enter in to the presence of God. This is mystically, this is in our prayer life, this is in our fellowship with one another, this is as we read the Word, to really enter in to the life of Jesus Christ, into the presence of our Heavenly Father that we can't see, but we can experience by faith. To enter into this life, because the access, it's been blown wide open by the blood of Jesus Christ. Will we stay away because, no, we're afraid because it's too holy in there? We understand that in the Old Testament, the high priest only got to go in once a year because if he went in and he wasn't properly prepared, he would die in the presence of God. But we're not in that kind of fear any longer. The way's been opened by the blood of Christ. The Father's calling us to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace. Will we go? Will we go in our prayer life? We'll say, Father, have mercy on me. Give me grace. Have mercy on my brother. Mercy on my sister. Grace for them. Utilize this access that's been given to us by this new and living way is the more excellent way. This is the way of love, the love of God. And to enter in, and then not just enter in ourselves, but then draw our brothers and sisters in as well. And that's what the next few verses, and we'll close with this. We can't draw them if we don't enter in. And with our hearts sprinkled from an evil, we're not thinking evil of anyone. We're just thinking about the love of God for people, mercy for people, trying to draw them in. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, that's encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So as we enter in and we have this access and this fellowship with God, once we're there, and we're communing with our Father, our Savior, the whole, then where do our thoughts go? To others. Who can we bring in? Who can we affect? Who can we touch? Who can we love? Who can we draw? Consider one another. How can I encourage them in love? How can I encourage them to get involved in this good work? Because it's good. Gives us something to do that has eternal benefit. A lot of people are busy with a lot of things that have no eternal benefit. But for us to be occupied with the will of God and then draw others in, here it is. This is fellowship with the Father, fellowship with one another. Where does it happen? It happens in the local assembly. You know, if people, and there are a lot of unchurched Christians out there, and you know what happens is the fire goes out. It ebbs. There may still be some smoldering there, but there's not a whole lot of flames going on. They don't have a whole lot of effect in the world because for whatever reason, the devil's been able to separate them from God's family, in fellowship with God's family. I mean, they're still part of it, but they're not enjoying the benefit and the privilege. And yes, I know the sparks fly in the house of God sometimes, but you know, as the sparks fly, the rough edges come off. You know, the less the sparks fly, the better. It's just pour in the oil and the wine, bring in some holy lubrication so there's not so much friction, but we need to be together. Whether it's sparks flying, hopefully the sparks flying is short and sweet and, you know, get on to just the real holy fire that warms the heart and draws others. Let's pray. And those that are preparing the communion can get that ready for us. Father, we ask that you would show us the more excellent way, every one of us individually and all of us together corporately. Bring us into this fellowship of your love that burns away the dross, doesn't leave any room or provision for the flesh, leaves us not wanting to waste time with foolishness or sin of any kind, but just hungers and thirsts for truth and love. Fellowship with you, fellowship with one another, love for the lost, who's the next one to come in, become our brother, our sister, the treasure that you've left us to find in the world. Father, give us that anticipation every day that we wake up to think, who can we touch today? Who can we find today that's lost, that needs to hear your word? Where can we plant the seeds? Father, I ask for Dominic and Hannah that heard your word last night in Congress Park. I ask that you would just continue to draw them. Use the tracts that they received. Draw them in. Draw them to Christ and maybe even this church, Lord. And many others that heard. But use us, Father, today, tomorrow, as long as it's called today. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? Thank you for every precious soul that's here, Lord. Continue, Father, to light us up with your love and breathe on us through the power of your Spirit to fan those flames of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.